probably, how many times have you heard someone say, like, gospel-centered and gospel, you know? And the reason, what I want to do is I want to unpack, what does that mean? What does that mean? Because the church likes to gravitate towards certain words and use those words, and everyone's kind of trafficking in those words, but no one really knows what they're talking about. And so, like, in the 80s, it was discipleship. And then, how many of you have heard the term missional? And everything's missional. Have you heard that before? Like, missional, missional. And for some people, it's a junk drawer of everything they hate, and for others, it's a junk drawer of everything they love, right, and hope and aspire to be about. Well, hopefully we can bring some clarity to our understanding of the term gospel, and hopefully it will result in some deeper conviction as well and actually affect our lives. And so that's my hope and that's my prayer. I don't have any notes for you. I'm just going to be kind of working three ideas. When I refer to the gospel, let me define what I mean. I'm referring to the kingdom of God, that is life with God, that is available to anyone and everyone through the work of Jesus Christ, and it's totally by God's grace. Totally by God's grace. So three key truths. Kingdom, cross, and grace. Kingdom, cross, and grace. There's one gospel with three aspects. We want to be people that are driven by the gospel. And when we say that, what we're saying is that Jesus Christ is the means and motivation, not for just some of our lives, but for every aspect of the Christian life. Jesus Christ is the means and motivation, not for just a part of our life or a compartment in our life, but for every aspect of Christian living, being, doing, feeling. And so let's talk about one gospel, three aspects. Some call this, and if you're more inclined to kind of theological conversations, you might hear someone say, this is a tri-perspectival, don't write this down, tri-perspectival understanding of the gospel. But that sounds sort of like Star Trek to me, right? And the guys that advocate that are guys like Tim Keller and a guy named John Frame, and they're kind of Trekkie nerds anyway. And so we're going to use just the term one gospel, three aspects to refer to a whole gospel. And the reason it's important to speak of a whole gospel is because oftentimes, what God has revealed as whole has been divided into parts and divorced from one another. And so you have kingdom, cross, and grace, and instead of there being unity in regards to these central gospel truths, they're divided and they're actually pitted against one another. And so if you ask the question in any church or at any conference today, what is the gospel? You'll have some say, the gospel. The gospel is all about the kingdom of God. It's the gospel of God's kingdom. And we need to get away from all that propositional theology in the book of Romans and in Paul's writings. And we just need to camp out in the Gospels. You ever had someone say, you just need to camp out in the Gospels? You ever had someone say that to you? That's just where you need to camp out. That's kingdom people. Then other people are like, no. The Gospel is the glorious work of Christ atoning sacrifice for our sins. And it's the Gospel of God's cross. And we need to camp out in the Holy of Holies, which is the book of Romans. And so these are people that carry around their ESV study Bibles, right? And they're like, Romans and propositional theology. And it's very kind of driven by getting it right, and they like to go off on everyone that has it wrong. And then there's people that are like, no, it's not the kingdom. It's not the cross. You guys are all burned out. And you guys forget that it's not about religion. It's about relationship. It's the gospel of God's grace. It's the gospel of God's grace. And so you'll hear this message of God's love and this appeal to stop working out your salvation on this treadmill of spirituality, and that you just need to receive God's grace. Here's the deal. These three aspects are never pitted against one another in Scripture. You never see Jesus and Paul fighting over what the gospel is. But you'll actually hear in certain circles, is the gospel of Jesus really the gospel of Paul? That's what people will pose. They'll pose the question. This will be like basic New Testament courses. Is the gospel of Jesus the gospel of Paul? And I have a very sophisticated response to that. That's just a stupid question. Of course the gospel of Jesus is the gospel of Paul. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, they're not competing for gospel accounts. They're offering complementary accounts of the one gospel. And they are all living in submission to King Jesus. The only fight we see between Paul and Jesus is in Acts chapter 9, right? And we see who wins there. Paul lands on his rear, and Jesus wins, and from then on, it's Team Jesus all the way for Paul. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at these three gospels. I'm going to unpack three snapshots in the gospel according to Mark. It's kind of a gospel for people with ADD, so I know you guys are getting a lot of information, so that ought to be helpful for us today. We're going to look at three snapshots to see one glorious gospel. My heart is this. Here's my heart. Each of these perspectives are crucial, but we are all inclined to gravitate towards one perspective. And what's dangerous, this is what's dangerous, that if as a generation we are not faithful to the whole gospel and we just camp out on one aspect, if the next generation rises and they look at that one aspect, whether it be kingdom, cross, or grace, and they'll say to us, they'll say, you didn't get the gospel. Because the gospel wasn't just that, it's this. And they'll chuck what is true. Y'all following me? And that's why it's so important that we articulate a whole gospel. So let's start off with the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1:14, Jesus comes preaching. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So this is the gospel of God's kingdom. Now when you think the gospel of God's kingdom, a lot of times people like to talk about all the things the gospel of God's kingdom is not. And so they'll say the gospel of God's kingdom, it's not politics. It's not the church. Okay, great. It's not unicorns. But what is the gospel of God's kingdom? The gospel of God's kingdom is life under the reign and rule of God. It's life under the reign and rule of God. And some of you guys are taking notes furiously. Dude, I'll give you, like, I have manuscripts on this. Like, literally, I have manuscripts. So I'll just give you a manuscript. I'll give you a bunch of notes. Just give your email to Chris, and he'll email you more information than you want. He'll give you succinct stuff and more. You could just take, like, kind of tidbits. But any long phrase, I'll just send it to you. Okay? I like to give out notes, but I forgot that we should have done notes today. But the gospel of God's kingdom is the gospel of life with God. Whenever we talk about the gospel, we need to proclaim, we need to be saying, there's life with God. And there is life. You can have life under a righteous ruler, a righteous leader with God. It's not only life under God, it's life with God. It's good news. Now, that might seem a little abstract, but we all long for life under a righteous ruler. We all long for life under a righteous ruler. Now, think of how this is played out in our culture on a yearly, every 2 year, 4 year annual basis. How's this played out? This longing for life with a righteous ruler. Elections, that's right. Every 2 to 4 years, we have various people who get together in their parties, Green Party, Tea Party, right, left, conservatives, liberals, and they choose a candidate, and that candidate says, I am righteous, right? They don't stand up and say, I am a loser, and vote for me, and I'll take you to Loserville. They say, I am a righteous ruler, and I will usher in the good life. And they make all sorts of promises. I mean, let me put some promises before you. And we have George Bush. What did he say? Read my lips. No new taxes, right? And we got guys like Clinton who say, vote for me, and I will give you family values. That's a pretty big deal when you think about it. I mean, you're just going to give them to me, right? What else do we have? Bush, who says, my plan reduces the national debt so fast, in fact, that economists worry that we're going to run out of debt to retire. We got guys like, this is great. This is the moment when we must come together to save this planet. I mean, these are like messianic-like promises. Or what's the guy in Napoleon Dynamite? Pedro, what does he say? Vote for me, and all your wildest dreams will come true. Any Napoleon Dynamite people here? No? Got a sip. Now, at least Napoleon Dynamite's honest, right? Vote for me, and all your wildest dreams will come true. And we see this played out. I mean, it's hilarious. Whether you're watching documentaries or just listening to the rhetoric of politics, it's fascinating, and we buy into this stuff. We really do. Maybe you're like, not me, but, you know, we do. We buy into this stuff, even if it's a rejection of some new political figure promising to usher in a new reality. And I don't share this with you to provoke any kind of political apathy. That's not my goal. The goal is not give stiff arm to politics. Christians should be politically engaged. I share this with you to say, does this desire for a righteous ruler that's going to usher in the good life correspond to reality? Does it correspond to reality? Richard Lovelace, he's written a book called Renewal's a Way of Life. He writes in that work these words. One of the ruling passions of humanity is the search for a righteous government. The poor and the disadvantaged contend against the system with the conviction that another economic world will make the world more livable. Every 4 years, the American people elect a new president with the hope that somehow this will make things better. Economic downturns, crop failures, moral declines, and worsening international conditions are all blamed on presidents, who in most cases have little control over events. In the hearts of the people is a groping, inarticulate conviction that if the right ruler would only come, the people would come along, the world would be healed of all its wounds. Creation is headless and desperately searching for its head. So 2,000 years ago, Jesus was born in a small town, and he was in every way totally ordinary, in every way totally extraordinary. His life was marked by paradox from the very beginning. But after 30 years of pretty much laying low, he went public with his ministry with these words. Look again at Mark 1:14. Jesus says, "He went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Now here's Jesus' party platform. Here is the long anticipated gospel woven from Genesis onward, and the time has come. In Galatians, Paul writes this, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law." So in Jesus, the time has come. Life is here. Paul puts it like this in Corinthians. He says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." The time has come. Whenever we speak about the good news, we need to be speaking about life with God. There is life with God. Is there bad news? Is there judgment? Absolutely. Are we going to preach the reality of hell and the reality of judgment? Absolutely. But I want to encourage you and plead with you that we have the opportunity to offer life to people. You are choosing life. You are pursuing so-called lives. But there is life with God. There is life with the living God. Now, this life comes with demands. What are the demands here? Repent and believe the good news. Those are the demands that this life calls for. Here is God's kingdom, Jesus is saying. You must repent and believe the good news. Now, a lot of contemporary writers say we just need to chuck the words repent and believe, because those words are old school and they've been encrusted with 2,000 years of religiosity and churchianity, and we just need to chuck those words. I mean, look what crazy fundies have done. They've hijacked the term repent, and they put it on placards and they just scream at people and try to scare the hell out of them, right, and get them saved. What do they do with words like believe? They reduce it to just mere kind of mental assent to facts. And so some argue we just need to chuck those words. But if we chucked every word that was abused in the Bible, we would be left with our leather bindings, right? That's about it, because every word has been abused in the Bible pretty much. And just because something's abused doesn't mean you chuck its use. I mean, do people abuse food, right? But we're not like, I'm not eating more, right? Same way with repent and believe. People abuse those words, but we need to redeem those words. Those are good biblical words. The word redeem is metanoia. It means to have a change of mind. It means literally to rethink your thinking. You've been thinking about life in a certain regard, about so-called life and where the good life is to be found. You need to rethink your thinking, to turn from your way of living and embrace life that is now before you. That's the idea of repent. It means to turn from our sin and turn to believe. Means to believe that all that God has said regarding Jesus Christ and his purposes and ways is true, that here is life. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this. He's one of my favorite preachers. He's dead now. And he says, we need to give up and give in. So we need to give up on the so-called life we've been pursuing, giving God the stiff arm. And we need to give in to God's kingdom. Giving up is repenting, and giving in is believing that all that God says regarding his Son and life with his Son is true. And that life is now available to anyone and everyone. To anyone and everyone. So that's the gospel of God's kingdom. And we could go a lot more into that. But I want to just stress on you. You see this gospel throughout the gospels. Paul speaks of the gospel of God's kingdom. Sometimes the language changes regarding the gospel of God's kingdom. But the reality of life with God and the demands of repent and believe are intrinsic to this understanding of the gospel. So Jesus comes announcing the gospel of God's kingdom. And everyone's amped because the time has come. And they're like, Jesus, Jesus, right? And Jesus is rocking it out and everyone's wanting to follow him. But they don't really understand his way. I mean, this idea of a righteous ruler, everyone was about that. I mean, he was like a celebrity in the first century because he taught as one who had authority, he performed these miracles. And so the crowds were just gathering around him en masse. But they didn't understand that the glory of God's kingdom could only be realized if suffering first took place. And this is the gospel of God's cross. And when we speak of the gospel of God's cross, it's shorthand for all that Christ does in his life, death, and resurrection. It's shorthand. It's kind of like when we say the law is after you. It can be the cops. It could be, you know, you've got to go to court or what have you. When we speak of cross, it's shorthand. And Paul speaks of the cross in the same way. It's shorthand. It's not just the cross. It's the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus needs to articulate to his disciples the reality that before the glory of God's kingdom could be realized, he has to suffer. And this is the gospel of God's cross. And we pick up in Mark chapter 8, three times in Mark 8, 9, and 10. The crowds are gathering around Jesus. The disciples are so excited. They're talking about getting their kingdom posts and his cabinet when it's established. And Jesus clarifies for them, okay, here's my good news, it's life, but before that glory of life could be experienced, one must suffer. And we see in Mark 8, this go down with Jesus asking Peter, who do you say I am? And he says, you're the Messiah. And Peter was one of those guys that he was always so right, but oftentimes he was so wrong. And so Peter understood that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the righteous ruler that's going to usher in the kingdom of God. But what Peter didn't understand is that he would be a suffering Messiah. And so Jesus clarifies. He says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Note to self, it's never a good idea to rebuke Jesus. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. So Jesus tells Peter, you don't get it, Peter. Before glory, there must be suffering. This is God's pattern throughout the Scripture, suffering and glory. And so he clarifies for Peter three things. The Son of Man, that is Jesus, must suffer and die and be killed. But after 3 days, he will rise again. And Peter just can't accept this. And he actually tries to set Jesus aside and rebuke him. But Jesus clarifies for him and says, get behind me, Satan. Which kind of clues us in that when people reject the cross, and we see this all the time in the church, we see people rejecting the kingdom of God, but we see people rejecting the cross all the time. It's diminished. It's disregarded. It's not just a bad liberal idea. Like when preachers fail to preach the cross, right? It's not just a bad idea. It's a satanic idea. It's not a good thing at all. And there's always a movement. There's movements in our heart to kind of move away from the cross. Definitely in our culture. We inhabit a culture that says, when are we going to move beyond the bloody, primitive, gory cross of Christ? I mean, come on, really. Don't you have a more sophisticated spirituality? But I want to encourage you to push back when people say, what, you believe in a bloody cross? Because we inhabit a culture that can't move beyond the need for sacrifice, the need for redemption. And if we just look at even popular pop culture, there is blood and sacrifice and redemption all over the place. For example, just look at some of the top sellers in teen literature. These are some of the best sellers in teen literature. You can just go to Amazon.com. And we've got works like The Blood Approves by Amanda Hawking. Right? It's about a girl named Alice who falls in love with two brothers. And it's kind of a romantic conundrum because they're two brothers, right? But that's not the worst of her problems because they're vampires. It's pretty bad. So she finds herself, and I quote, caught between love and her own blood. Another one of Hawking's. Have you guys heard of Hawking? Some of you have. Good. It's okay. she's the top one. I mean, she has like 5 of the top 10 right now. Here's another one. It's called Flutter. And it's about her friend. It's about Alice again and her best friend named Jane. And Jane's addicted to vampire bites. And if Alice doesn't get her bloodlust under control, I quote, someone will end up dead. Then there's Awaken. There's Awaken by Kristen Cass. Some of you guys are like, I've never heard of this stuff before. Well, I mean, maybe you just read Left Behind novels. I don't know. But this is out there. I mean, this is like top 10 stuff. This is what your friends are reading. Or hopefully some of your friends. I mean, people you know that are not believers. This is the top stuff. Awaken by Kristen Cass. It's about a girl named Nefret, who after being exonerated by the Vampire High School Council, returns to her position of high priestess at Tulsa's House of Night and seeks vengeance on her girlfriend named Zoe. All right. How about Twilight? Any Twilight people here? You guys are like, look, you guys have all these guilty looks. Like, oh no, he knows. He's read my mail. I'm not judging. You can search your own conscience, right? In the Twilight series, there's Twilight, New Moon, and then there's Eclipse by Stephanie Meyer. And Eclipse is about Bella Swan. And she's anxious to hook up with her beau. What's his name? Edward, right? He's that hunk, right? And live forever with him. So her desire is to connect with Edward and live eternally with him. And I'm just saying this because oftentimes what we like to do in the church is we like to say, no, don't read all that stuff. And I'm not telling you to read that stuff. I'm just saying that as Christians, we can be more critically engaged. What are people listening to? And there's vampire is like kind of a hot thing right now. And that's an opportunity for us to step into. I mean, what do you like reading about all that blood and stuff for? What do you think's undergirding all that? And it doesn't just have to be sports. Think about, literature, teen literature. Think about sports. What was the biggest story this past year? Biggest story of redemption this past year? That wasn't a story of redemption. That was just a story of fall. But, hopefully that'll be redemption. Michael Vick. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we could just go with Tiger Woods. I mean, what do we love about Tiger Woods? What do we love about that story? Everyone loves a scandal. They love a scandalous story. And it's like, hey, I've got a scandalous story for you. Let me tell you about a God who puts his son on the cross to be crucified for our sins. And that's pretty scandalous. That's way more scandalous than Tiger Woods. But Michael Vick. Michael Vick, I know some of you ladies, this is where the ladies get bored. But SportsCenter, you guys watch SportsCenter? I literally would watch commentators break down in tears talking about the Michael Vick story. And Sports Illustrated, one of the editors said, I don't understand why I just love Michael Vick so much. And then he just unpacks it. Literally, he gives his commentary on why his wife hates Michael Vick, but he loves him. He says, I love to see an underdog. I love to see someone who it was as good as dead come back to life again. He says, I love Michael Vick because he's paid. He's actually paid for his crimes. And it doesn't matter what you believe about Michael Vick. Maybe you're like, dude, my puppies, get him away from Michael Vick. I don't know what you believe about Michael Vick, but it's a story of redemption. I mean, he's still paying. He's still doing time, community service, and so forth, and we long for those stories of redemption. How about The Wrestler? It's a rated R movie, I know, so I'm not saying go watch it, but it was the number one, what's it called when you're the number one movie? Yeah, box office, but it was the best picture. It was the best picture last year. And The Wrestler is about Mickey Rourke, who plays this kind of dried up wrestler. In the New Glory days, he used to be like kind of like a Hulk Hogan, right? But now he's just relegated to kind of independent wrestling scene. But he still cuts himself for his fans and bleeds for his fans. And as they're speaking about this love for the fans and this kind of weird fetish and with cutting himself, over the script it's read, he was pierced for our transgressions and he was wounded for our iniquities. We are a primitive people, right? Always have been, always will be. We are a primitive people. And God speaks to us in a primitive language. I mean, it's God's grace that he speaks to us through the word of the cross and offers us redemption. And as Christians, we not only need to be seeking to understand about how the gospel applies to us from the scriptures, but we need to be willing to step into those bridges where people are longing for life with God. They're longing for the kingdom of God, and they're longing for the work of Christ on the cross. They might not speak that grammar, but it's our job as missionaries to connect our grammar, the grammar of the scripture, the language of the scripture, and bridge with the grammar being used in our culture. Now, again, I'm not saying that means we have to go read like all these teen vampire novels and watch rated. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we need to be sensitive to God and say, Lord, give me ears to hear what's called double listening. Listen to your scriptures and listen to the culture that I inhabit for opportunities to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, this is where I'm going, Peter, and this is my way of sacrifice. It's very clear throughout the scriptures, God's way is sacrifice. Read Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin, and what do? They try to cover themselves with fig leaves, right? And what's God's way? God kills an animal, right? And clothes them with animal skins. How did those animal skins get on them? Bambi didn't come like hopping along and say, here are my skins, right? God had to sacrifice an animal. And an animal was sacrificed. And we see in Cain and Abel, Cain offers a sacrifice from the land. Abel offers an animal sacrifice. Cain's sacrifice was rejected. Abel's sacrifice was accepted. In the book of Exodus, the mighty act of the Old Testament, I mean, the main event of the Old Testament is the Passover and God delivering his people. And it says, when I see blood on your doorposts, I will pass over you. You will escape my judgment. The whole sacrificial system in Leviticus, all the priests and sacrifices and altars and all that deal, it was a picture that pointed to the reality that the Son of Man must suffer many things. God's way is sacrifice. All the prophets, it's not only pictures, but it's clear predictions that God's way is sacrifice. And this is exactly how it went down. As you're reading through Mark, this is what Mark is all about. If you want to understand the gospel of God's cross, I wouldn't just encourage you to look at specific passages in the New Testament, but just read the gospel according to Mark. It's a big defense. It's Mark trying to help people in the first century understand why Jesus died on the cross. Because losers were crucified, not winners. And here are Christians going around proclaiming Jesus is a winner, and you get on his side, you win. It's life with God. And he is literally giving a defense and helping people try to understand God's way is sacrifice, and that's why Christ came. Christ came to be crucified for our sins. Mark chapter 15, Christ is crucified. And Mark is pretty fast with the details. He points us to the dark skies. He he points us to Jesus Christ screaming from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The temple veil and the curtain is torn in two. And you'd think then everyone would believe, right? Okay, it's God's way of sacrifice, and everyone bows down and worships Jesus. But they don't. Jesus was put in a tomb, and just as Jesus said, though, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And you still would expect everyone to believe. And we like to think, well, if I was there, I would believe. But they still didn't believe. Many still didn't believe. And they didn't understand what was going on. And one of the most ironic things is years later, Peter who rebukes Jesus, Peter who bails when the pressure's on, Peter who kind of always is usurping Jesus' authority by his words and actions, Peter gives us some of the best descriptions of what was going on, what actually took place when Jesus Christ was crucified. When we speak of the gospel of God's cross, what are we speaking about? And turn, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Peter 3:18. This is how Peter sums it up. Just kind of one verse. What was taking place on the cross? 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. So, Christ was suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. In this one verse, Peter gives us the three R's of the cross. And you can write these down. They're redemption, righteousness, and reconciliation. What was taking place on the cross? Redemption, righteousness, and reconciliation. So you see the experience of the cross in the book of Mark, and you get Peter and Paul and John, they give us the best explanation of the cross. They kind of unpack what was taking place. And so we see redemption in Peter saying, for Christ suffered once for sins. Redemption is all about God suffering in our place to set us free. And it implies that we're in bondage to sin. He who sins is a slave to sin. Sin is great, right? I mean, sin feels awesome. And I mean, I think we need to be honest about that. A lot of preachers make it seem like sin doesn't feel good and sin isn't great. But it is. It's not. We were created for so much more. It's kind of like chocolate-covered Alpo, right? Chocolate-covered Alpo. It tastes good, but it's got this horrible aftertaste. It doesn't last. Sin doesn't last. And so we don't need to be denying to our non-Christian friends that, no, sin's horrible. No, sin feels good. It feels good to lie, to cheat, to be sexually promiscuous. It feels good. It just doesn't last. You were created for so much more. Jesus says, he who sins is a slave to sin. When we sin, we're a slave to sin. It owns us. And it eats at us. It's a parasite. It affects our entire lives. And we're enslaved to sin. So Jesus came to set us free from sin. That's what redemption is all about. Just as God redeemed the people of Israel in the mighty Exodus and in the Passover, Christ came to redeem us from our sins. He came to suffer for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's what righteousness is all about. When we speak of righteousness, we speak of two realities. One, that Christ was crucified for our unrighteousness, the righteous for the unrighteous. The other reality is not only that Christ died for our sins, but that Christ's record of perfect righteousness is applied to us. It's called the Great Exchange. We exchange our unrighteousness for his righteousness. This is what's going down in Mark chapter 15 when you see the darkness in the sky. Some say, well, that's just a figurative darkness. No, it was a literal darkness, and it was a manifestation of God's judgment. There was darkness in the sky. It was a dark day. And then on that cry from the cross, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was taking place is he was taking your unrighteousness, your sin, your rebellion, your pursuit of pleasure divorced from God upon himself. It was the righteous for the unrighteous. I mean, he had every right from the cross to scream at us and say, no, this is your judgment. But he willingly, freely, gladly takes our judgment, our unrighteousness upon himself, to bring you to God. That's reconciliation. That's what the curtain being torn in two in the temple is all about. It's about now there is a way for us to come boldly before God. Not ashamed. We can come boldly before the presence of God because we've been reconciled to God. That's the gospel of God's cross. There is a very real redemption. Jesus is our redemption. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our reconciliation. I mean, ordinary, weird, finite people like you and me can know the living God. That's the gospel of God's grace. Redemption, righteousness, reconciliation. Which drives us, whenever you talk about one of these aspects, it's going to drive you to another one of the aspects. So whenever we talk about the gospel of God's kingdom, life with God, that's achieved through the work of God's cross, it presses into that third aspect, which is the gospel of God's grace. So we're going to look at one more snapshot. The final snapshot is in Mark chapter 2. And we see this gospel of God's grace. Now let's talk about what are the enemies of grace in our culture. There are two primary enemies of grace. When we speak of grace, we're speaking of the wonderful news that we are accepted by God. We are loved by God, not because we've earned it or we've deserved it, but because God gives it freely to us at Christ's expense. God's grace is the wonderful news that God accepts us, not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but because God gives it to us freely at Christ's expense. Now, the two big enemies of grace in our culture are performance and entitlement. Performance and entitlement. Performance says, I can do it. I can do it. Right? You can do it. Right? And we see this in everything from American Idol. This is celebrated in school. We see this everywhere. And there's nothing wrong with you can do it. Okay? Because performance is something we celebrate. It's something to be. I celebrate performance with my kids. I'm not like, oh, that was great, you walked, but don't think you're going to be saved by walking, right? I mean, we celebrate performance. If you're a manager at work, you celebrate performance. You know, if you've worked with, like, teenagers, you guys are college students, right? You've worked with, I'm sure some of you, how many work with teenagers and younger? You celebrate performance, right? You're like, way to go, you know? You're not like, you know what I'm saying? So it's something we celebrate. What happens, though, is when a performance mentality dominates our worldview, dominates our thinking, and it creeps over into our relationship with God. And it begins to be our primary filter for our relationship with God. I perform, therefore I'm accepted. That's why one of the most quoted verses from the Bible that's not in the Bible is God helps those who help themselves. Right? You ever heard that God helps them who helps them? And the source is unknown. Some say it's Benjamin Franklin, and some say it's the devil. I say it's both, right? It's both. So that's performance. Performance says you can do it. And then there's entitlement. Entitlement says, I deserve it. And entitlement is one of the hallmarks of narcissistic culture. And narcissism is just a big psychological term that means I'm really selfish. Right? So when you're like, your college professor's like, narcissism, you can just say, you just put sin. Sin. And narcissistic culture is a sinful culture. But as you read sociologists and psychologists speak of a narcissistic culture, they'll say they're actually outraged. They're like, everyone thinks they deserve everything. And so at school, we're like, the teacher gave me a C. It's like, no, you earned a C, right? But we think we're entitled to good grades. We think we're entitled to say, well, if I need to go on vacation, my professor should just let me take my exam whenever. You know what I'm talking about? Like, just entitlement is just woven into our educational system now, work, what have you. We live in a culture of entitlement. Now, we see both performance and entitlement woven into religion. You know, religion's foundation is I've deserved it and I earn it. And Jesus comes and he crushes religion with the gospel of God's grace. We see this in Mark chapter 2 when he calls Levi to himself. In Mark chapter 2, we read these words regarding his call of Levi. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake and a large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. Now, this isn't supposed to happen. This isn't the religious script of the first century. Jesus isn't supposed to go to a tax collector, a greedy tax collector, and say, follow me. The religious script is supposed to be, Jesus is supposed to go and say, you greedy tax collector, get behind me. But Jesus calls Levi, who became Matthew. This is like Matthew wrote a big book in the Bible, Matthew, who became one of the disciples, one of the 12 apostles, one of the primary leaders in the early church, who laid the foundation upon which we stand. He called that Matthew and he said, come follow me. Come follow me. Now, just it's hard for us to understand the outrage that people would have experienced reading this in the first century. Because not only were tax collectors, they worked for the man. I mean, they worked for the Roman government, right? They were middlemen who basically cheated people out of their taxes. So say you had to pay $200 a year, they'd charge you $400 and pocket $200. That's what was going on with Matthew. So he was a lying cheat, but he was also a Jew. And he was supposed to be standing with the Jewish people. But instead, he was siding with the Roman government and oppressing the Jewish people. So not only was he a lying cheat, but he was a backstabbing betrayer. And God calls him. Why does God call Matthew? Why does he call Levi? This is actually, technically it's called an announcement story. God's announcing something here in Mark chapter 2. He's announcing His grace. He's announcing the end of religion. He doesn't choose Matthew because Matthew's earned it or deserved it. What has Matthew done? He's done absolutely nothing. In fact, he's done everything not to deserve this. But God communicates this story to communicate that it's all grace. From beginning to end, it's all grace. We are accepted. We are pursued by God. Not because we've earned it. Not because we're lovely or we even look good or we're even likable. But it's because of God's grace, because He gives it to us freely. Now, just so we don't write off Matthew and say, oh, well, that's Matthew. He's an exception. Immediately, read in Mark chapter 2 that Jesus then has a big party with many tax collectors. So it's like Jesus and many crack dealers, right? Is what's going on in Mark chapter 2. And it says in sinners. And when you read in your Bibles, Mark chapter 2, sinners is in quotations. Because these are the most irreligious people. These people gave the stiff arm to the Bible. They gave the stiff arm to traditions and rules and even good rules and good regulations and holy days that were beautiful. They said, that's not for me. And what God's doing in this is He's saying, my gospel is for people that have lost and are lost. And my gospel is for people that have lost. They have lost at the game of church. They have lost at the game of religion. You played that game before? Like, I'm going to do the whole religious thing. I'm going to do it. And you're like, dude, I suck at this. I'm a loser. He's like, okay, then my gospel is for you. My gospel is for people who have lost and are lost. That's my gospel for it. Religion says, I follow God, I follow Jesus, therefore I'm accepted. I'm a follower. Christianity says, no. I am a loser. I'm a loser, therefore I'm accepted. It's a prerequisite. You must acknowledge that you stink at spirituality. All right? You need to acknowledge that. I so stink at spirituality, God has to give it to me. That's the gospel of God's grace. You have lost. You have lost. And that's good news. That's good news here. I mean, what God is declaring in big, bold letters here is the end of religion. Now, I know people like to say the end of religion, so let me just unpack it for you so it's as scandalous as it should be. It's the end of cult, creed, and conduct. When we say the end of religion, it's the end of cult, creed, and conduct. Jesus is the end of religion. The gospel is the end of religion. What is cult? Cult is all the holy days and all the holy traditions and all the holy things we do to make ourselves right before God. And the reason it's so hard to understand that it's the end of cult is because as you read the Old Testament, it seems like, well, this is God's way. God's way is cult. God's way is holy days and holy sacrifices. But then as you step into the New Testament, you see Jesus doing things like working on a holy day, or at least the religious people's interpretation of a holy day. You see Jesus hanging out with unholy people. And it seems like Jesus is breaking all the rules. And then you open up the book of Romans and Paul says, we're not under law. We're not under these holy days, but we're under grace. And in Hebrews, we read that all those holy days and all those holy bells and whistles and sacrifices and so forth pointed to the reality of Jesus Christ in His once and for all sacrifice. It's the end of cult. It's the end of believing that we can do religious things and make ourselves acceptable. It's the end of religious belief, creed. Now, this might confuse you, so let me clarify. It's the end of thinking that if I get the right doctrine or dogma right and condemn the wrong heresies, that if I condemn the right heresies and condemn the right heresies and get the right doctrine right, then I'll be acceptable before God. And we have a lot of people that believe this. They're like, I'm in the right denominational tribe or I'm reformed. Look, even the demons have good reformed theology and it doesn't do them any good. We are not saved by our theology. We're not saved by getting our doctrine right. It's the end of believing that we can get our doctrine right and condemn all those that don't have their doctrine right and be saved. It's the end of dogma. It's the end of creed. And it's the end of conduct. It's the end of that struggle to be holy before God, to not sin, cheat, steal, and sleep around and think, if I don't do those things, then I'll be acceptable before God. God's grace is the end of that. It's the end of that. That's why Paul says this in the book of Galatians. He says, I don't set aside the grace of God. I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Paul says, I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the cult, my conduct, or my creed, then Christ died for nothing. Why did Christ die? Christ died to set us free. Paul adds in Romans chapter 11, or Acts 15:11. I want to kind of impress on you, the church doesn't get this right. The church really screws this up. Like, it just screws up grace completely. And the reason it does is because it's dangerous. And some of you are sitting there and saying, man, it sounds like you're saying I can do whatever I want. It's like you're starting to get it. No? You're starting to get it. It sounds like you're saying, I can just go sin. Like, you're starting to understand if you begin to ask those questions. Now, when Paul asks those questions, he says, what do you mean? Can we just go ahead and sin, do whatever we want? He's like, of course not. But when you begin to ask, you mean we can just do whatever we want? You're starting to get God's grace. And in the first century, the church struggled with this, and they had, like, recalibrate conferences, too. And they had a recalibrate conference in Acts chapter 15 where they're like, okay, it's by grace, but, I mean, people have got to perform, right? They've got to do stuff, right? And so they had this big council, and Peter stands up, and he says this regarding grace. He says, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. And in Romans chapter 15 or 11, Paul says, and if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it's by grace, it's by grace. It can't be based on works, either your good performance or minus your bad performance. Otherwise, it's not grace. If it were, he says, grace would no longer be grace. That's Romans 11, verse 6. And in Galatians 5:4, he says, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ and you've fallen away from grace. So here's the deal. A church screws this up. You start off so well. You know you're a sinner. You know it's only going to be by grace or nothing. You get saved. But then you think, wow, I've got to start performing. Because you look around, all these Christians got their acts together, and they're just doing their thing. And Paul says, no. You who have been justified by the law, you who have been justified by grace, why are you trying to do it by the law? In Galatians 5, he's like, who's bewitched you? You're crazy, Christians. It's just crazy talk. Craziness, thinking that you can now make yourself right before God. We can't make ourselves right before God by what we do. Now, let me give you an illustration, kind of to hopefully unpack this. Let me give you 2 days in the life of Daniel Montgomery. They're fascinating, okay? They're fascinating. Day one, I wake up. I have four kids, right? Four kids, 7, 5, 3, and 1. They're awesome. And on this day, they've all slept throughout the night. And so I wake up, and the hills are alive. I'm all happy, and I get my power breakfast and have plenty of time to get off to work early. And I get to work early in the morning. And I have time to read my Bible and pray and journal. And I can even kind of think through the meetings ahead. And so I'm praying for my coworkers and so forth. And I step into the meetings, and it's like really positive and full of thanksgiving with my coworkers. And there's like high fives for Jesus going all around. We're all happy. And I even have time because I finished my meeting so early, and there's just such an aroma of thanksgiving that I go off to lunch. And I go out to eat. In Germantown, I live just right around the corner from here, and we're in a booth, and the waitress comes up, and she goes, oh, are you guys pastors at Sojourn? I'm like, yeah, totally. She's like, can I come? Of course. So I give her an invite card to Sojourn, and she comes back at the end of the meal, and she says, I invited my manager, we're coming too. And I'm like, touchdown, we're awesome, right? Two people come to Sojourn. It's a great day, totally positive, we get a lot done, I get tons of work done on my sermon early, I go home, and the kids come running after me. All three minus one. I pick them up and I twirl them around. They're like, Daddy, we love you. I'm like, I love you too, kids. We have a great meal, and then we watch a movie together. It's family movie night, right? So we watch a movie together, and then one of the kids just sparks up and says, can we pray together? I'm like, awesome, let's pray. And so we pray, and everyone says amen, and they skip off to bed. And then my wife and I have this real encouraging conversation about something she's reading from some Beth Moore book or something. And I'm laying in bed, and I'm just like, Lord, this is the most amazing day. You are an awesome God. Thank you for the church. God, just bless everybody, right? I go to bed. That's day one. Day two, I have four kids, right? 7, 5, 3, and 1. And I don't sleep at all throughout the night. And I get a couple hours between like 4 and 6, and then I wake up late. And I rush out of the house. I get no time to anything, and I rush to work. I'm so late to work that I have no time to read the Bible, no time to pray, definitely no time to journal. I jump into the meetings, and immediately my coworkers start throwing things at me, and I'm just like, get away! And I just throw it back, and I snap at them. I'm like, oh, I feel so bad. I'm like, oh, I'm sorry. And so I just need to get away. And so I go to my office, and I start checking email, and I get all these angry emails from members in the church. And I just start pounding away, and I'm like, well, I'll tell them. And then I decide not to send it, and then I just go off on my coworkers again. And it's a horrible day, right? And so even at the middle of the day, I'm like, dude, this day's got to get better. I'm going to go running. And so I decide I'm going to go running, and I listen to some of my favorite preachers, friends of mine who I just love, like Mark Driscoll. And I'm listening to Mark Driscoll, and I'm running, and I'm like, oh, my God, I'm a horrible preacher. And I just feel horrible about myself because I'm a lousy preacher. I'm a horrible pastor. My day is just miserable the entire day. I go home and all my kids come running after me. And they're like little demons, like, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. I'm like, get back, get back. And I have no time to eat all day, right? And so it's dinner time and I inhale my food. And it puts me in a food-induced coma. And so I'm laying on the couch and my kids decide to use me as a human trampoline. And I just lose it. I'm like, go to bed, everybody. They're like, it's 4:30. I'm like, I don't care. Go to bed. And so now I'm just totally ashamed of myself. I mean, I'm just ashamed of myself. Yelling at my kids, yelling at coworkers. And my wife tries to speak into my life. And I'm like, no. And I go to bed, and I'm sitting there, and I'm ashamed of my day. I'm ashamed of my pastoring. I'm ashamed of my husbanding. I'm ashamed of my fathering. I'm just ashamed of it all. I'm like, Lord, help me to do better tomorrow. And here's the question. Which day is the Lord most pleased with? Day one or day two? And which day? You know, to go old school on you, both days are an abomination to the Lord. Both days are. Because in both days, I'm trusting in my performance. Now, day one, I'm trusting in my good performance to merit my acceptance, my worth, my value before the Lord. And day two, I'm trusting in my bad performance. And that's why Paul says, I don't set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through our performance, through the law, then why did God send His only Son, Jesus Christ, to be crucified for us? Man, it's grace. It's radical, astonishing, welcoming, loving, religion-crushing grace that saves us. One gospel, three aspects. Life with God, God's kingdom. That's ours because of the work of God's Son, and it's totally by grace. Now, here's what I want to encourage you to do. What I want to encourage you to do is, first off, keep together what God has revealed as a whole. Keep together what God has revealed as a whole. Keep together what God has revealed as a whole. The reason we have a weakened gospel is because in our churches today, we love to react. We love just to react. And so what will happen is someone will say, no one's preaching the cross. All my preacher ever preached was the kingdom of God. And so they react. And when we react, we overreact. And we reduce, and it results in a weakened gospel. If I could draw this for you, it would be react. Reaction results in reduction, which results in a weakened gospel. So this is how it looks. In the church today, people will say, they'll camp out on one aspect. And so you'll have all the kingdom people saying, it's the gospel of God's kingdom. And someone in that tribe will say, no, it's not, it's about the cross. And they'll overreact, and they'll reduce the gospel to just Jesus on the cross for their sins. And they'll discount the kingdom of God. Or they'll be a part of a church that's real big on grace. Any of y'all ever go to a church that's real big on the love of God, the grace of God? You know, been there? And they're great. It's like grace, grace, grace. But you don't hear much about a bloody crucified Savior. And so you'll be like, it's not grace, it's Jesus on the cross. And it's like, no, it's still grace. But we react, and so we reduce, and it results in a weakened gospel. And the reason it's so weak is because everyone gets together in their tribes. Now, and this is really true. I mean, I could probably just set before you seven different college conferences over the next 6 months. And we are definitely at one that's camped out on what? What's the one, what's our focus here? It's the cross, right? And that, hey, that's central. That's central. If you're going to have one note, have the note of the cross. But there are other conferences that will all be about the kingdom of God. That will all be about the love of God and so forth. And it's like you just need to know what your tribe is about. Every church gravitates towards one aspect of the gospel. And we need to keep together what God has revealed as whole and not divide them or divorce them from one another. And it will give us an amazing ability to actually read the Bible. Second, I want to encourage you to make the connections between your life and the gospel. Make the connections between your life and the gospel. And you're like, well, how do I do this? Well, it's pretty crazy. Like, read the Bible. Because in the Bible, you find Paul and all the gospel writers continually calling us to action that is rooted in what God has done for us. So, for example, you know, in the church a lot of times today when we want to encourage purity, what do? We do, like, promise rings, right? Which are awesome. I'll probably do promise rings with my daughter. I'll do everything. I'll do everything but tie her up, you know? So I'm all about promise rings. I'm not knocking them. But here you go. I grew up in the church, and I heard a lot of, like, you know, just, like, promise ring stuff. You know, like, be a promise keeper, right? Instead of, like, helping me realize. What does Paul say when he wants to encourage sexual purity? What does he do? He says, you were bought at a price. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. What is that? That's Paul saying, pursue sexual purity, but he's plugging in to Jesus Christ. and his crucifixion. Like, the gospel is the means and motivation. You're not going to go very far. I mean, I could guilt you into doing anything. I could guilt people, and most preachers can guilt you into being pure for a little while, into not being a greedy, lying person for a little, but not for the long haul. Not for the long haul. So we need to plug into the gospel. For example, when Paul wants to encourage husbands to love their wives, he doesn't say, be a promise keeper. Right? He doesn't say that. Nothing wrong with being a promise keeper. But what does he say? He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So you see how Paul, he's always going to plug in. And if you read your Bible to see the action that God always calls us to is rooted in what God has done for us. Unfortunately, we all have this inner Pharisee that just loves to tell people, do, do, do. And you just need to listen to yourself. Next time your friend is really going through a rough time, when was the last time someone just shared with you Jesus Christ and the grace of God? When was the last time someone told you, you know, it's okay. You are well. You are accepted by God. I know you're struggling with this, but in the midst of this struggle, you just need to know God loves you. And God doesn't love you if you work through this struggle. God just loves you. You are totally loved by God. Why? Because look what God's done for you. And if you can make yourself righteous by putting your struggle on overdrive for holiness, then why was Christ crucified? Why was he crucified? And so I just want to encourage you to listen to yourself, because most of us are just raging Pharisees. And the answer to being the Pharisees is to take your two hands like this, right? And just take that inner Pharisee and choke him to death with the gospel of God's grace. But we love just to tell people to do this, do that. Well, you just need to read this, or you just need to, you know, do your quiet time better, or what have you. All those things are great, but we need to preach the gospel and keep the main thing the main thing. That's all I got. Love you guys. If you guys want a bibliography or anything for further reading, or any kind of, like, I think I've got this in a 5, 10, 50 page manuscript, whatever you want. Some of you guys, I'm sure, some of you ladies and men, you're like information junkies, and some of you guys just want it lean and simple. Just go to Chris and he can email it to you. Peace.